Philippians chapter 1. We are going to start with verse 12. We're going to read through verse 18. So we are trucking right along through the book of Philippians. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you that it is truth, that it is light. God, I pray that you help me to communicate what we need to hear. Lord, help us to hear what you're saying. Lord, I thank you for all of that. In Jesus' name, amen. So, last week we talked in Paul's opening salutation, greeting. Paul is very theological, and we spent a good bit of time the past couple of weeks talking about some of the elements of salvation, and he who began the good work in you will see it completed. And we talked about grace and the joy that he had, but we also talked about that because God has began the work and he's completing the work, he also said that we're supposed to pray so that we'd be pure and blameless. So this dichotomy between God's doing it and yet you're supposed to be doing stuff too is going to exist throughout the entire book of Philippians. That if you want to call it a mystery, that's probably a good word for it. I don't think we fully comprehend our salvation anyway. I don't think we really get what God has done, and I don't think we will get it even when we cross over into heaven. I think when we get to heaven, we're going to have a greater understanding of what God has done for us in Christ. But I don't think we really, I think it's going to be part of the reason that we are constantly worshiping is to see what Christ has done for us. I think it is the deepest subject in the New Testament and maybe the most simple to proclaim. You're a sinner and you need saved. You need saved because you can't save yourself. The God who loved you but was separated from you by your sin saved you through his Son, Jesus Christ. You can proclaim that message to four-year-olds. And yet the depth of it is incomprehensible, what God has done in Christ. So we talked about all that last week. Now what Paul is doing is he's transitioning in a letter, just like if you had written a letter and you started with greetings and flowery prose, and then you transition into what's actually going on. What we just read is Paul describing what's actually going on. So just as a reminder, Paul is in prison. Paul is in a Roman prison. We were pretty sure this letter was written corresponding to Acts 28, which was that the which was one of his last missionary journey, and that he was when he appealed to Caesar, and he was in Rome and he was waiting to see Caesar. And while he was there, he had what they would have done is they would have put a chain either on his hand or on his ankle, and he would have been chained to a Roman guard. But he would have freedom to have, if I wanted Rob to come over, we'd have dinner. So it's normally in a house. It isn't in a dungeon, like when he and Silas got thrown into that earlier in the book of Acts. But it's more like a house arrest under constant Roman supervision, which is going to play an important role in what we're going to talk about this morning. But before we get to that, in order to understand what the point of today's sermon is, in order to understand it, I need us to look at a couple verses that deal with the condition of our heart. So if you would, jump back to the Old Testament, to Jeremiah chapter 17. These are a series of not so warm and not very fuzzy verses. Okay? So, but can I impress everybody with a fancy biblical term? Is that all right if I just throw this out here? So if you hear somebody use it, you'll know what they're talking about. We're going to discuss human anthropology from a biblical point of view. There is such a thing as biblical anthropology, origin. The origin of who we are as people. And what God has to say about our origin and our condition. So look at verse 9 to hear what that is. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. I want you to notice that in verse 9, that the heart being deceitful above all things and desperately sick equals who can understand it. It means that I am capable of deceiving my own self. In fact, that is probably the person I deceive the most. The only way I'm able to effectively deceive you is to effectively deceive myself, so I can really authentically tell you something wrong. Humans do this all the time. There are therapists who make a living off of trying to get people to see what they are refusing to see. That's the truth. I mean, a therapist is really trying to get people to see, comprehend, get in touch with something that they can't see. But a therapist can't peel back spirit and see what God can see. Nor can a therapist really identify outside of the Bible. They can't really identify what's wrong. And what's wrong is that the heart itself is wrong. The heart is wrong. This is why advice such as follow your heart is terrible. Because it's wrong. I just have a feeling. I know. That's the problem. Your feeling is leading you somewhere crudely stupid. This is universal. This is not just a couple people. This is everybody. Go to Matthew chapter 15. We're reading these to understand Paul in Philippians. So, Matthew chapter 15, verse 7. This is Jesus speaking to the Pharisees who had just asked him a deceitfully motivated question. Jesus answers, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" That means you can say the right things, but your heart be in a different zip code. "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." And he called the people to him and said to them, "Hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles the person." Jump down to verse 17. "Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. This defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. Jesus identifies the source of the problem coming out of us and verbalized or expressed in murder, adultery, sexual morality, theft, telling lies. It's coming from the heart. When people say he was a good person, I don't know why he would do that. Or the most horrible thing that everybody has watched this week, the guy in Las Vegas, they keep trying to find why he would do this. And we don't have all those answers, but I can tell you without any question whatsoever that this is answering the question why. Out of his heart came murder. Now, why? There's probably a list of whys, but under the list of whys is the heart is deceitful, wicked, it is sick. People are not born good. They're born twisted. They're born sinful. And Jesus is telling the Pharisees, you are being hypocritical because you want my disciples to wash their hands before they eat, but your hearts are so far away, though on the outside you're clean, it's better to be clean on the inside and dirty on the outside than in reverse. Go to Luke chapter 6. I just want you to see that this is not, and I could give you a lot more verses than this. I want you to see that this is not isolated. This is not cherry-picking scripture. This is not making a mountain out of a molehill. This is central to the gospel. Jesus says again, the good person, verse 45, chapter 6, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. So now we've got a little bit of a monkey wrench, because Jesus said out of a good person's heart, good will come. And out of an evil person, evil will come. But I just said that everybody's evil. And Jesus just said there's some that are good. So what's he referring to? Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 36. And then we're going to jump back to Philippians after this. But go to Ezekiel 36 for the answer. We are born wicked and deceitful. So God has an answer for us. It's verse 25. It's one of the most important prophecies in the Old Testament. God is talking and he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The problem is a deceitful heart. And God's answer to the deceitful heart is to throw it away and give you a new one. Not to renovate, not to spruce up, but to give you a new one, a brand new heart. And so when Jesus says, out of the wellspring of this good person's heart comes good things, earlier he said, a good tree produces good fruit, and a bad tree produces bad fruit. James says that you get fresh water out of fresh water wells, and you get salt water out of salt water, like the ocean. You shouldn't have them mixed together. The Bible is teaching that you're born in sin, twisted, deceitful. But the solution in salvation is to give you a new heart that is filled with God. God gave you the new heart, and he dwells with you and in you. That's a big deal. It's a giant deal. It is all the difference in the world. We are not proclaiming a gospel of good works, that you've got to figure out a way to do better things. We are proclaiming a heart replacement. That the wickedness, the stony heart, the wicked flesh heart that we were born with must be replaced. We're not going to heaven. Jesus said you must be born again. That's what he meant. It's a new heart. So when we read in Philippians that he who began a good work in you will see it completed, it's a reference to he who put the new heart in you will see it completed, done, all the way through. Praise the Lord. Now, go back to Philippians chapter 1. I wanted us just to see that. I wanted us to get in our mind what the heart condition is like. It is raining in the sanctuary, if you're curious what that noise is. Okay. We've fixed that 300 times. By the way, we have very special guests, Sam and Amy, all the way from, where exactly do you guys live now? Moundsville, somewhere in the woods? West? Okay, they live far. Sam and Amy were part of our church in the very, very beginning, along with Tom Belford. It is nice to see you guys. So, that's in the middle of our podcast now. So, where was I? Got distracted. The reason I thought of Sam is, I thought, how many times did Sam and I get up on that roof and put the mud on it to make that not happen? A lot of times. Mike and Trevor, I remember doing it with them one summer. Well, we tried to make them do most of it, but they were 16, they could handle it. When we go back to Philippians, I want you to keep what we just read in mind about the condition of the heart. Because now Paul is saying in verse 12, listen to what a new heart sounds like. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So his attitude about being in prison is to look at it and say, what's happened to me is advancing the gospel. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Now, I want you to ask yourself a very simple question. If you were thrown in jail because of preaching the gospel, would this be your attitude? Or would you be looking for a book deal? Would you be looking for a bunch of likes on Facebook or shares? Would you be hoping for a campaign done by the church? Because, I mean, you might as well get some fame out of it, right? It is honestly amazing to read his attitude. What's happened to me, I want you to know, has actually helped the gospel advance. So you see where his heart really is? The advancement of the gospel is more important than him sleeping in a bed. The advancement of the gospel is more important than him being free to move about the country. The advancement of the gospel is more important than freedom, period. That didn't happen because Paul was a good person. That happened because he got a new heart. Skip over to verse 29, even though that's not part of our text this morning. Look at what he says in verse 29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. I haven't seen too many t-shirts with that on it. But I want you to hear the language again. It has been granted you, as if God has done a favor, that you can suffer for Christ. I want you to see the radical reshifting of the way that Christians should be thinking in line with the advancement of the gospel. Your very attitude about suffering changes. And you are looking at it through the prism of how does this advance the gospel and glorify God's name? That's what Paul's doing. Not only that, he is excited that people are getting saved. Look at verse 18. What then, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Now we're going to come back to that. But I want you to see that the new heart that Paul has prompts him to, one, be excited that people are hearing the gospel and getting saved. Two, his imprisonment is for Christ and for the advancement of the gospel. And three, and I skipped over this, verse 13. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. The third thing is he's excited that his imprisonment has emboldened other Christians to preach the gospel. Now, keep in mind, he's in Rome and he's in prison for preaching the gospel. Okay? He's there because he upset the Jews. And he had to appeal to Caesar because they put him on trial. And because he's a Roman citizen, so they shipped him off to Rome. And he's awaiting the trial. He's here at least 2 years. And in that time, while there's Christians coming to see him, left and right, coming into the building, coming into his house arrest, he's sharing with them the gospel. They're emboldened to go back out and preach the gospel. So Paul is viewing his imprisonment as an advance. He's viewing it as an opportunity for his brothers to be more bold, and he's viewing it as people are getting saved, and in that I rejoice. The gospel is being preached. That is the result of a new heart, that attitude. Notice what Paul does not do. Okay? He doesn't complain about prison. He's not complaining at all. If there was ever a time to complain, this is the time to complain. Because he did something super spiritual. It's not like he got in trouble for doing something he shouldn't do. He's in prison for doing something that most of us in a free country are afraid to do. Preach the gospel. Proclaim it to people that you know don't want to hear it. So if it was me, this is the honest truth, if I examine my own deceitful heart, if it were me, I would probably be feeling super spiritual in prison. I mean, I'm here for preaching the gospel. I don't see the rest of you doing it. I mean, look at me. Hence the Facebook post and the Twitter and whatever else that would start happening after that. So people could hear my story. There'd be a book deal. It would be awesome. I'm super spiritual. But he doesn't do that. He's looking for the advancement of the kingdom. So he's not complaining. Here's one, and I don't know if this is for you, it may just one of these moments in a sermon. If this is for you, just take it home. He doesn't question what he's done wrong to wind up in jail. How many times do you attempt to do something you feel God leading you to do, and it starts going badly, and you start saying, what did I do wrong? What did I do wrong? What did I miss? He's not even asking that question. He doesn't ask it. Can I throw a scary curveball at everybody? If you believe that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, if you believe there are many plans in the heart of a man, but the Lord orders his steps, if you believe that God is sovereign, meaning He controls the future and not your decisions, I don't know if you've ever just thought that through, but if you believe that, and you're Paul, and I think he believes that, then when you go to jail, you say, God brought me to jail for the advancement of the gospel. Okay. He'll let me out when it's time. We're going to get to the next week's sermon where he prays for his deliverance, though. But I'm going to pray for deliverance. If I'm not delivered, I'm going to rejoice that the gospel's preached. This is the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego principle. We will not bow to your idols. God will deliver us from this idol. But even if he doesn't deliver us and we die, we're not bowing to your idol. You see what I'm saying? We are going to ask God for deliverance. We are going to seek God for healing. We're going to ask him for an answer to prayer. If those things don't happen, I'm still serving God. I'm still pressing on. Paul could be saying, Lord, you called me to be an apostle. Jesus, you said to go in all the world and preach the gospel. I can't preach the gospel in all the world if I'm stuck in jail. How is this right? This isn't God. This can't be right. You see how we do it? Because we think we're in charge. That's the problem. We think it's us. But it's not. Your job is just to faithfully serve God. Knowing, please know in the back of your head, Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. That's what he said. Paul says it's been granted you. It's like a favor to suffer persecution and to suffer for the name of Christ. We're just not used to thinking this way. But this is, the more I read the Bible, the more I read the New Testament, this is the way they thought. They didn't think in terms of three steps to success in ministry. They didn't think that way. If they heard a sermon on three steps to success in ministry, they would probably say, you're a heretic. What's wrong with you? That's probably what they would say. I'm not saying there aren't biblical principles that provide success in ministry, because there are. What I'm saying is that the attitude behind that kind of thinking typically means that I think God's just waiting on me to show how smart, clever, and spiritual I am. And He will reward me for being smart, clever, spiritual. I prayed enough. I did enough. I built up enough good things that I did that God could let me do something more. This kind of thinking where you're in jail and you say, hey, this has really served to advance the gospel, is foreign to us because we are foreign to the Scriptures. And we try to extrapolate out of the Scriptures something that fits into our culture rather than letting the Scriptures recreate a culture of Christian biblical living. Does that make sense? Our culture should bow the knee to the Scripture. Not, how do I make Scripture fit into my preferred method of living? And no, that's not popular. Everything I'm saying is unpopular. Everything I'm saying requires death to yourself. Everything I'm saying sounds very similar to take up your cross and follow me. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will gain the whole world. He'll find it. What would it profit a man to gain the whole world but lose his soul? Jesus talked this way a lot. We just don't recognize, because the heart's deceitfully wicked, that that's what we're doing. Can the heart still be wicked and evil in the intentions of our heart when we've been born again? Yes. Because we have been confined into this flesh and the old nature, the flesh. In Greek, it's sarx. It just sounds ugly. I say rx. The sarx nature, the flesh nature, is the deceitful part. The Holy Spirit has given us a new nature. We're supposed to be living, breathing, and operating out of the new nature that Christ has given us. And we have to fight against our inclination, which is self-promotion, self-preservation, selfishness. My favorite person is me. So, notice that he doesn't question, what did he do wrong? He instead sees what God is doing through his imprisonment. Notice he doesn't blame the devil. Satan's fighting against me. He doesn't say that. Now, don't hear me wrong. Satan is fighting against you. Okay? Don't get me wrong. But notice he doesn't say that here. Now, I don't have time, but in Thessalonians, he says Satan hindered him from visiting the Thessalonians. So there is a place where he says Satan did it. But here he doesn't say it. I'll just throw out as a sidebar that unless you know through a discerning of spirits from the Lord that it's Satan that's hindering you, don't give him all the credit. Because you'll wind up seeing demons everywhere. Demons prevented me from getting to work on time. Demons prevented me from remembering to pay the electric bill. Demons everywhere. And it's odd how we are so quick. And I grew up charismatic, Pentecostal. So we talked about demons a lot. We used to travel with a drama ministry. We encountered churches that really talked about demons a lot when we would travel around. So demons if the refrigerator quit working, and there were demons when your car broke down. There's demons in the bologna sandwiches if the bologna had went bad. There's demons all over the place. There's demons left and right. And these people were so focused on the devil, and all of us are susceptible to this, so focused on the enemy, so focused on what he's doing, that his name is constantly on their lips. And I would suggest that he does not deserve that level of love and attention. Instead, I'm going to let the Lord reveal, if necessary, Steve, this is demonic. Pray this way. I think that's how the Holy Spirit leads us. The gifts of the Spirit in 2 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians 14 or in 1 Corinthians 12, the discerning of spirits, I think that's what it is. Steve, this is a demon. You have to deal with it differently. And Paul says in the Thessalonian church that it was a devil that was keeping him. Satan hindered him from getting there. But here he doesn't say it. Here he assumes that God's behind it unless God says it's a demon. Do you see what I'm saying? So I think we should assume that God's at work until God tells us this is a demon. Am I making sense? And I'm going to tell you, you may go 20 years and you not have anything quite like that. You may go 3 days. I don't know. There isn't anything that tells us that. Quickly, so I can wrap this up. There's another element here to Paul's heart. Look at verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. So those brothers that he mentioned in verse 14 that were emboldened to preach, those are the ones doing it out of love. They're the ones that want to see the advancement of the gospel. But this other group that's doing it out of rivalry and envy, verse 17, the former proclaimed Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Now, you don't think people would do that. but yes, you do. People that call themselves Christians, and maybe are, because they are following the part of the heart that's deceitful and not the born-again, new created heart of flesh that Jesus gave you, because they're following the flesh, they view Paul's status as important as an apostle. That's where the word envy is coming from. When Paul speaks, people listen. When Paul writes letters, people quote them. They want what he's got, and they think they got a formula to get it. And in the meantime, because he's in jail for preaching the gospel, if they can help make his life more miserable, well, all the better. That's what these verses are saying. It's terrible to think that's true, but I'm going to share something with you that I've shared before. But some of the most prideful places I've ever been is a gathering of pastors. The reason for that, and I do not exclude myself from this at all, I am as guilty as any of the others, is your ego as a pastor is directly tied to the number of people sitting in the seats. And it does not matter that you know that's not, shouldn't be that way. It doesn't matter. It's still that way. So when you get pastors together, and if you were a fly on the wall, what you're going to hear within the first 10 minutes of meeting a new pastor, like Pastor A meets Pastor B, what you're going to hear is, how many of you running? And it's very difficult to break out of that. About the only way, Jennifer's back here shaking her head in disgust, because, you know, we've been pastors for 18 years. The only way to break out of that is to start seeing the body of Christ as the body of Christ. That is the only way, and even then, you have to, like, hold on and grit your teeth the whole time. So I'm telling you, you can pray for me, but it is hard. It's harder than you think. Because when you're sitting there, you're like, oh no, I'd just be full of love and just want to see every church flourish. No, no, you wouldn't. So when City Church was here several weeks ago and we brought them up and prayed for them, part of that's an act of faith to say, we affirm that God might send other churches into our community to do something we can't do. That's the truth. And so you must do those things. I can say that they visit a lot of churches that you don't always get that reception. Most of the time, if another pastor were to come in, I would want to hold everybody off to the side, not let you talk to them, in case they tried to steal you. So I know for a fact that these verses are very real in the world we're living today. Even though it sounds like, man, that's got to be a first century problem. Surely there's nobody out there preaching out of envy. Yeah, that's why pastors try to see what this church that's successful is doing and try to take whatever they're doing and then redo it. And then you start reducing church to pragmatism. What works? What works rather than let's advance the gospel? What works? I am guilty. I can tell you I've repented. But I am guilty of trying to figure out what works. What will get people to sit in the seats? What sermon series do I need to preach? So, Paul, though, when confronted with people who are envious of him and confronted with people who act this way, says in verse 18, I love what he says. What then? Basically, what am I supposed to do with that? But there are people preaching the gospel in an attempt to make me look worse and out of rivalry because they think they're trying to compete with me. Here's the attitude of a new heart. Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. The centrality of his heart is rooted in Christ, the gospel, the kingdom, and he can, out of the new heart that we read about, rejoice. I have probably not got to that spot. But I read it, recognize it, and know this is what I'm supposed to be feeding on, to know that this is the heart and the attitude I'm supposed to have. I'm ending with this. I'm going to give you four things that you can do out of what we just heard. And by the way, let me just reiterate, I do not hold myself to be above or to have perfected or to be outside of capability of envy of other churches or strife or any of those things. I'm just saying that I acknowledge it. If I say it out loud to my own church, it's helpful. It just helps keep you accountable. But I'm just acknowledging that it's a reality that exists. So I just wanted to say that too. So here's four things we can do from what we just looked at. Number one, look for how God can be glorified and the gospel advanced in your suffering. Whatever's going on, instead of saying the devil's doing it or I must have failed, which both of those may be true, by the way, but instead of looking to that first, look first, how can this advance the gospel? If you do that, you just don't know what may change if you do that. If you look at it through that lens. Number two, it's the last thing we just read. Cultivate a rejoicing spirit by practice. Meaning, when I read that he rejoices that the gospel's preached while he's in jail and people are trying to make it worse, and he's rejoicing, I think that that came from a life of practice, of rejoicing in the middle of sorrow and suffering. Rejoicing in the middle of what's good and rejoicing in the middle of what's bad. It's also hard to rejoice when everything's going well, if you haven't noticed. Because when everything's going well, you're just going about your business. It's when things go bad that you start seeking God. Am I the only one with that pattern? Surely not. So practice a lifestyle of rejoicing. You know what would be great? Is thank God that you got a car to drive off this parking lot with. Well, I want a better car. But you've got one. And you're going to a home. And you're going to probably eat some food. You can start by being thankful from your heart for the littlest things that you've got. And if you do that on a regular basis, thanksgiving comes out of your mouth like a habit. And your heart and your mindset changes. Number three, find reasons to bless and not curse. Paul found a reason to be happy and excited even though he was in jail and even though they were trying to keep him there and make it worse. He found a reason to bless. I'm just glad that the gospel's being preached rather than saying those dirty dirtbags, which is maybe what I would have said. And finally, I'm just reiterating really point one, but number four, don't view apparent failures as setbacks. They're probably stepping stones. That's an old line. View stumbling blocks as stepping stones. You get so bogged down in the immediate present tense. You don't have to. You can say, whatever this is probably working something better in the future. Whatever this is now. So I'm not going to view this as something to trip over and fall on my face. I'm going to step on it and go up somewhere else. It's just really an adjustment in the way that you view and think and pray. It's an adjustment in the way that you worship. But I think it's a gospel-centered way to live. I want to challenge all of us to just be gospel-centered. Be advancement of the kingdom-centered. Praise the Lord. We're going to be done. Everybody stand up if you would. Here's what I thank God for the most when I hear a sermon like this, even though I'm the one that preached it. I had to study it and get it all in my face before yours. What I appreciate about God is He knows I'm not perfect at this. He knows that my attitude is going to slip like a submarine diving down into the depths of depravity. He knows my attitude is going to get sour and wrong. But He gives grace and helps. If I didn't believe that, I'd just give up trying to serve Jesus right now. But I'm not just trying to serve Jesus. Jesus is helping me along. So, I'm going to pray that way. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. We thank You for Your truth. God, we thank You for Your abundant grace that is sufficient for us, no matter what's going on. God, wherever we are this morning in our walk with You, our attitude of heart, the way that we view life, the way that we view things that are coming our way, distractions and setbacks, God, I pray that You would create in us a heart that sees You at work and trusts You when things aren't going our way and rejoices in You at the advancement of the gospel. Lord, I pray that we would have gospel-centered eyes to view all of our life through the advancement of Your kingdom. Lord, we pray that this week we would have opportunities to reach somebody that doesn't know You, to be a blessing to somebody that needs encouraged. Lord, we thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are officially dismissed. Thank you all for being here. We'll see you next week or Wednesday or Saturday, workday.